You're listening to a sermon from Mission City Fellowship of San Antonio, Texas. To find out more about us, visit www.missioncityfellowshipsa.org.
So Titus chapter 3, we're going to be in verses 8 through 11, but I'm going to start reading in verse 1, just to see how it all ties together there. So follow along with me beginning in verse 1. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And this is where we'll be focused today. The saying is trustworthy. And I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. For as a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. Well, that's not a passage we would just choose to preach, right? Like, we'll just go to Ephesians, you know, let's do something else maybe. But praise God for just faithfully going through a book of the Bible. We get hard passages like that sometimes. But the Lord has some really, really good plan for us. So not long after I became a believer, after I came to saving faith, which was just over 20 years ago, there was a little orange book that was given to me by my pastor called The Cross-Centered Life by C.J. Mahaney. C.J. Mahaney, if you haven't heard of him, he's a fellow Sovereign Grace pastor in Louisville, Kentucky. And he was actually one of my family's pastors while we were in Louisville for the Sovereign Grace Pastors College. That book that he wrote later was expanded and became a little bit bigger. It's still a small book, and was called Living the Cross-Centered Life, tag, Keeping the Gospel the Main Thing. I give those books away all the time. In fact, several of you have probably gotten that little orange book from me. Right, Jason? I'm looking at Jason for one. I know I gave Jason that book. And then he gave it to somebody else. Wonderful. Wonderful. But I give that book away quite a bit. And the reason why I love to give that book away, I give it away to new guests. I give it away to people I love. I give it away to people, especially when they've just been baptized. Two books I give away, The Cross-Centered Life and The Gospel Primer. Here you go. Here's the package. Read those. So those go to every person that is baptized. That's what I give them. And there's a reason why I give them that book. Because the Lord used that book, when I became a believer, as a major means of grace to me in my life. Major means of grace to me. Specifically, helping me to see how the gospel is the main thing of the Christian life, and seeing then the importance of, in CJ's words, keeping the main thing, and which is to hold fast to the gospel. That book helped me begin to see that the gospel isn't just the doorway into the Christian faith. It's not just what gets us into the family of Christ. It's not just what gets us into the household of God. But in reality, something I learned through that book was that the gospel is actually the entire house that we live all of our life in as believers. That the same way that a house has many rooms and you can go through that room and you learn the house more and you see all the intricacies of the house and you go from room to room and each room reveals something about the house. Each room is usually a little different. And what I began to learn through that book and those books and other resources was that the gospel is the same way. The gospel is as this house that the believer lives in. And as you go through life, it's like you're walking in the house and you're learning different facets of the gospel, of how the gospel actually has impact and implications on every part of your life. You're learning how the gospel, so it's like going to a new room and you're seeing, wow, the gospel affects my life like this. And you're learning that, and then it's like you leave that and you go to another room and you thought you figured the gospel all out, and all of a sudden it's like, whoa, the gospel affects my life like that too. And you just keep going and going and going. So the gospel is not just the doorway into the household of God. It is the house we live in. Most evangelicalism, don't erase the word most. Some of evangelicalism treats the gospel as just a doorway. And it's sad because it actually is affecting the joy of the church. It's affecting the life of the church. The gospel is the main thing, and it is what we are to continue to cling to. It is the house that we live in. So for every Christian, every day is filled with growing in greater depths of understanding what God has graciously and mercifully done for us as undeserving sinners through the saving work of Jesus, and how that saving work has both eternal implications and how it has present day implications or realities on the life that we live. So how the realities of the gospel can give care and comfort and stability to an anxious heart. How the realities of what Christ has done informs our marriage and our parenting, our relationships, our work, and even our rest. How the realities of what Christ has accomplished And so the gospel, how it strengthens us to live faithfully in the midst of great difficulty, in the midst of great trial, which I have seen several of you faithfully sustained by the truths of the gospel through much difficulty, and how the realities of the gospel impart true joy in the life of the Christian and ultimately compel us to live a life, what we're going to hear about today, devoted to good works. Gospel has tons of implications. You never stop growing and understanding how all of that is just, we live in the roots and tentacles of the gospel. So this is a reality for the Christian. The gospel is as the sun of the universe in the Christian life. It is the center of everything we do, and everything that takes place flows and revolves around what Christ has done. And because of that, it is such an important thing for the church, for you, for me to be growing in and understanding is what is the gospel and what are the implications of the gospel? What are the realities of the gospel on my present day life? And so because of that, CJ calls the gospel the main thing. I love it. He calls it the main thing. And he says, in fact, we are to keep the main thing. And he says it in his crazy, raspy voice, right? Keep the main thing of the church. Paul, so go to today, Paul has been writing this letter to Titus, who is at the Cretan church to give instruction and to put things into order for the good of the church so that they won't stray from the main thing. That's what Paul is doing, pointing them to the main thing and helping them not stray away from the main thing, devotion to the gospel. They are to be devoted to the gospel, and to avoid giving themselves and their energy, their time, and their effort to things that don't matter, or things that are harmful, or can be distracting from that which is of first importance to the Christian life, being devoted to the gospel. So to borrow from CJ's terminology in this passage, we hear the call for the Cretan church and for us to keep the main thing, That's what the call is for today's passage. You might think, how is it all interconnected? He's talking about a saying that's trustworthy, good works, and then all of a sudden there's like, stay away from this stuff and avoid this, and then there's like divisive people. How does it all tie together? Oh, because he's calling them to stay on the main thing. Keep the main thing. And he's going to help us see what to avoid. Okay, so here's what we're going to see in verse 8, what we are to be devoted to. And then in verses 10, 9 through 11, what we are to avoid being devoted to. What we are to be devoted to and what we are to avoid being devoted to. So Paul begins in verse 8 with this. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things. So what is the saying that is trustworthy, and what things is he wanting Titus to insist upon for the church? I think what he's talking about here is what he just declared in the previous verse. In verses 3 through 7, which is why we read the whole passage, in verses 3 through 7 of chapter 3, but I also think he's going all the way back into chapter 2, if you look at your Bibles, in verses 11 through 15, because essentially, he's talking about the same thing in both of those passages. It's the saying that we call the gospel, or the message of good news, which is a grouping of precious truths that are interwoven, intertwined together to form what we would say is the gospel message, or in what Paul says here, the saying, okay? The gospel message, the good news. So let's define that gospel message real quick here. The good news, in short, I would say this, the good news of what God has done to save sinners through Jesus. Short. The good news of what God has done to save sinners through Jesus. And now let's draw that out just a bit. To save undeserving, enslaved, and rebellious sinners from God's punishment for sin, and to set them free from the power of sin to redeem, to regenerate, and reconcile them to himself, and then giving them the hope of eternal life. They have something to look forward to, and in the meantime, enabling them by the power of his Spirit to live their current life for his glory. Boom. The gospel in short and the gospel kind of drawn out there, I would say. The saving work of what Christ has done for us and all the implications of what that means. This good news message, this saying, Paul says, is the trustworthy message. It is the trustworthy message, meaning it is the reliable, stabilizing, unchanging, unfading, and unfailing message that Titus is to insist upon in the regular teaching diet of the church, in the counseling of the church, and in the instruction of the church. To show that for the Christian, there is no part, oh man, hear this, brothers and sisters, there is no part of life that is disconnected from the effects of the gospel, that somehow, some way, everything that we encounter in life is informed by the gospel, is enabled by the gospel, or is adjusted by the gospel. Everything is informed, it's enabled, we're compelled in it, or it's adjusted. We change our views because of what the gospel says about something. Informed, enabled, and adjusted by the realities of the gospel. Every part of life. We truly live all of life in light of the gospel, which is incredibly important for the Christian to know. And that is why Paul says to Titus, you then, as the lead pastor, are to insist on these things. And when he says, when we can hear that word insist on these things, it can sound somewhat passive. It can sound somewhat timid. Like, just insist. Like, ah, I insist. Like, oh, I insist we go this direction. Or I insist you eat that first. You know, I don't know. We think of it kind of passively. Paul's not thinking of that word passively when he uses that word. When Paul uses the word insist upon these things, he's meaning constant, confident assertions. He's meaning boldly declare these things. He's saying you should always emphasize these things. Always proclaim this and apply this, which is the gospel, in every way to every person in the life of the church. When you see insist in that way, he's saying, go after it. Don't leave it. You go hard after it and you don't stop it. That's what he's getting at. He is not to move on from the gospel. He is not to get cute with his sermon series topics, thinking that the church needs something else. Like, well, the church knows the gospel. Let's just go somewhere else. Let's just start giving them something else. Let's talk about let's have a sermon series on money every week for 5 weeks. Let's just do that. Not that we don't need to grow in money, but the gospel is going to be a part of money. So let's just teach through the Bible. We'll get to that at some point. But the gospel is it's in everything. We're not to move on from it. What Christ has accomplished in his life, death, and resurrection was to be the main thing of Titus's life and ministry, because what Christ accomplished in his life, death, and resurrection is to be the main thing of the church's life and ministry, of every single one of you. Not just Titus, not just pastors, every single Christian. The work, the finished work, of what Christ has done through his life, death, and resurrection changes how we live. It affects every part of our lives. Every single part of it. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:3 calls this gospel that which is of, you remember, first importance. Not second, not third, not fourth, not family first, first importance. Everything, preeminent. The gospel is of first importance. It is to be the center and central devotion of the church. Listen to what C.J. says in his book, The Cross-Centered Life, here. The Bible tells us that while there are many different callings and many possible areas of service in the kingdom of God, one transcendent truth should define our lives. One simple truth should motivate our work and affect every part of who we are. Christ died for our sins. If there's anything in life that we should be passionate about, it's the gospel. And I don't mean passionate only about sharing it with others. I mean passionate in thinking about it, dwelling on it, rejoicing in it, allowing it to color the way we look at the world. Only one thing can be of first importance to each of us, and only the gospel ought to be. So good. Sadly, here's what we often see and experience. We can be prone to live like everything else in our lives is of first importance. My job, I've got bills to pay, marriage, everything, good things. But we treat everything, parenting, treat everything of first importance. And the danger is that it doesn't take long of holding the gospel loosely in our preaching, in our caring for one another, in our homes, to hold the gospel loosely, that it can almost be as if we completely abandon the gospel. Listen, John Stott, also taken from CJ's book, says this: all around us, we see Christians and churches relaxing their grasp on the gospel, fumbling it, and in danger of letting it drop from their hands altogether. That's what we see, brothers and sisters. That's what we see in our society. Holding the gospel loosely, giving ourselves to other things like they're of first importance, and abandoning the gospel altogether. The call in this passage for Titus and for the Cretan church and for us is to be devoted to the gospel. Be devoted to the gospel, to not relax our grasp on the gospel, to don't take our eyes away from the gospel. This morning we were praying about our gaze, looking upon God, and that's it, that we're not to remove our gaze to other things. We're looking upon the gospel constantly, keeping our gaze upon the gospel, clinging to it tightly. And what we see in this passage is that there are actually practical, permeating effects of the gospel that has on our lives. And that's what we see next. So as the gospel is central in our lives, We're devoted to the gospel, and then there's another devotion intertwined to that devotion, that as we fix our eyes upon Christ, what he has done, that he begins to stir this other devotion in our lives. And that's what we see at the rest of verse 8. So look at the second half of verse 8. He says, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. So be devoted to the gospel so that you will be a church careful to devote yourselves to good works. Be devoted to the gospel so that you will be a church careful to devote yourselves to good works. Just as Paul said in verse 1 of chapter 3, to be ready, he says, be ready for every good work. Now he says, be careful to devote yourselves to good works. Where in verse 1, he communicated an eager readiness, an anticipation to be ready to do good. Be prepared in your hearts in a sense. Be ready to do good. Be looking. And now he connects that to verse 8 and tells the church to give sustained thought and attention to doing good. Be purposeful in your planning of doing good. So be ready, and now you be purposeful. You be careful. You pay close attention to doing good. You prioritize in your heart and mind, in your planning, to do good. To have a heart posture that is ready and to actively participate in doing good to others. A couple weeks ago, we kind of said that good works are to serve, to give aid. It's a number of things. To serve, to give aid, to care, to help in such a way that promotes the good of the kingdom of heaven with the aim to bring glory to God, exalt Christ, and advance the gospel. Okay? To do all this good, serve, care, help with the aim of promoting the good of the kingdom of heaven, to bring glory to God, to exalt Christ, and to advance the gospel. It's not good works apart from the gospel. It's good works motivated by the gospel, good works informed by the gospel, and good works with the aim of the gospel. They're not disconnected. For some reason, in churches, on all camps, there are these big arguments, even right now and have been in the past year or two, about good works and the gospel being opposed to one another. We read this passage and they're intertwined. One enables the other. One is motivating the other. One is informing the other. One is the aim of the other. The gospel motivates, informs, and is the aim of good works. And there's a reason why Paul says we are to be given over to this. We are to be devoted, to be careful to this, because he says these things are excellent and profitable for people. These things, the gospel and good works, are excellent, meaning they are of the utmost beauty. They are of the utmost beauty, church. You want to be a beautiful church? We want to be a beautiful church? These things are of the utmost beauty. The gospel and good works. And profitable, meaning they are of the utmost benefit. They are of the utmost usefulness. For who? For just the church? For all people. When he says for people, he's saying all people. For all sorts, in the household of faith and outside of the household of faith, for all people. Now, how does the gospel motivate the church towards a heart posture of readiness and purposeful planning and good works? How does the gospel motivate us towards that? Well, I'm glad you asked. Let's talk about that, okay? Because as Christ's people, as we gather and gaze upon the gospel, that's what we've done today, right? As we gather and we gaze upon the gospel, as we actively study the gospel, as we memorize the gospel, as we pray the gospel, as we sing the gospel, as we rehearse the gospel and remember what the triune God of the universe has done for such stinky sinners like us, we see that the gospel reveals the undeserved goodness of God to initiate the most ultimate plan of good towards undeserving people. That's what the gospel, that's what we see in the gospel. This good God who is actually bringing, remember, restoring, bringing structure back to the chaotic world. We see a God who moves towards undeserving people as the God's Son, Jesus, would come into this world and take the form of a servant and give himself over to perfectly reflect God the Father in love and good works, all the way to the most ultimate good work of the cross, which would take place for unsuspecting, undeserving people like you and me. Christ's good works truly were and are excellent and profitable for all people. And now, those that are his, those in this room, those who have been captured by his grace, those who are indwelt by his Holy Spirit, those whom are his, now they have the Spirit of God. And guess what the Spirit does within us? He won't let us move on from this good news message. He won't let us kind of just sing it and sit like stale, dried chips, you know, that are just singing this gospel, this wonderful good news and hearing it. People with his Spirit, the Spirit is at work as we sing, as we rehearse, as we pray, as you hear preaching, as we are rehearsing the gospel, as we're talking about it. The Spirit is at work grabbing a hold of our hearts and minds. And he takes those who were once lost and broken images of the reflection of God, and he begins to restore the reflection of his Son within us, of Christ himself, doesn't he? He's fixing, it's like we're these broken mirrors that we don't reflect God well. We have the imago Dei. We're created in God's image, but we're broken mirrors. It's broken. The things we do are broken. We use creativity for selfish gain. We're proud. We're arrogant. All of it. We use how we're created to reflect God, and it's broken. The Spirit begins to restore those things within us, where we begin to reflect Christ once again. We begin to reflect the heart of God purely and in a right way that actually exalts him. So the Spirit is at work within us. And as he's restoring the reflection of himself within us, as we gaze upon the gospel, as we study the gospel, as we memorize the gospel, as we pray the gospel, as we sing the gospel, the Spirit is at work sanctifying us and making us more like his Son, God the Father's Son, Christ Jesus, to live a life just as he was, devoted to the will of the Father and giving himself over in love and good works for the good of undeserving sinners. So as we begin to reflect him, what does he call us to? To give ourselves over to the will of God himself. And to say, oh Lord, take me and use me. And through his Spirit, he begins to fill us as we rehearse his love for us. He fills us with his love for others, for himself and for others. His great commands, right? Love God and love your neighbor. He begins to overflow us with his gospel truths that begin to take root within our lives and begin to overflow in saying, I want to give myself over for the good of my neighbor. They don't deserve it. They don't deserve it, but I didn't deserve the good of Christ. So Lord, send me. Send me to love and good works. And informed by the gospel, motivated by the gospel, with the aim of the gospel, right? Oh man, oh man. We could spend all day there. Oh. Why would that be so important? James says, in the book of James, he says that faith without works is what? Dead. Dead. Dead faith. Faith without works is dead faith. Works doesn't lead us to faith. Pastor Rob talked about that last week. Works doesn't lead us to faith, but faith without works is dead faith. Brothers and sisters, the gospel, and as he leads us in faith, leads us to good works. Why would that be so important for the church? Why is that so important for us? Well, think about the Cretan church. We rehearsed how their society, they were growing up. These Christians came out of a society in Crete that was filled with hate, right? That's what we read here. Filled with hate, full of liars and deceivers, selfishly ambitious, looking out for themselves. They see the old lady get out of her car and they hop in the car and take off with their car. That's the kind of society. And you know what's not so crazy about that? That's our society. I just saw that happen on the news. Some guy sees some old lady get out of a car, he jacks the car. Why? That's the world we live in. Sin is permeating the society. The Cretans lived in it. It was a world of selfish ambition, looking out for themselves, okay with bringing harm to others if it meant their own good. If the Christian church that is called out of that society and into the church declares all these wonderful truths of Christ, but we still live like that, the world says that's a bunch of baloney. The world calls us frauds. The world says fake. That's what they say. The Lord is very purposeful. We are to be distinctly different as He is distinctly different. He calls us to share in His holiness, 1 Peter, as He is holy, set apart, otherworldly. And when we live life in devoted to the gospel, which then devotes us to good works, it is otherworldly. For example, this is not to toot my horn, just hopefully to stir you on. A few weeks ago, I preached on good works. Be ready for every good work. So I'm praying, okay, Lord, make me ready. Make me ready for every good work. Show me, give me eyes to see when that moment comes that I'll be ready to work. And we're about to put the girls to bed one night. And that's a family event, you know, you're getting everybody together, you're going to lead in prayer, we're going to sing, we're going to read a book. It's a whole hour-long ordeal, okay? You know, it's an investment. And we're getting ready for that. And I just happen to take the trash out, and I see a neighbor that I haven't met a couple houses down. Haven't really met them, and he starts cutting his grass. And the Lord, I think, kindly stirred, help him with his grass. Go help him. And so I just go to Danielle and say, love, here's the deal. I'm not trying to get out of this, okay? I'm not trying to get out of our family worship time. The neighbors start cutting his grass. I haven't met him. What do you think about me going and helping him? She says, go. Go. I said, okay. So I go and grab my weed eater, and I grab my blower, and I start walking down the street, and I walk up, and he's looking at me. And you can tell, like, what is this guy doing? You know, this is odd. And I walk up, and I introduce myself, and I just say, hey, you know what? I saw you started to cut your grass. I heard. I haven't gotten to meet you. I wanted to come meet you. And can I help you cut your grass? Can I help you finish it? And he says, wow. Like, he looked at me like I was otherworldly. And he says, wow, well, I guess. And so I say, great. Okay, well, I would love to. And he says, man, thank you so much. Like, this is incredible. And he just kind of goes like, wow, I'm just really, really thankful. I said, oh, yes. I don't want to say his name. And I tell him, yes, you're right. It's good to be thankful. I'm a Christian. And I am so thankful for what Jesus has done for me. I'm so undeserving. And you know what? Jesus did the ultimate good for me. He gave his life for me when I didn't deserve it. And do you know what? For Christians, that's what compelled me to come to your yard today. That's what compelled me to come and just say, can I help you? To give you good. And that stirred just a whole conversation. So I'm just standing there with my weed eater, and we're just talking then. He's telling me about his faith and the lack of faith and all of this. And we're just communicating and talking. And so then we get to work. I cut his grass. I shake his hand. And I tell him, all right, well, we'll see you later. We'll see you later. He says, oh, I will definitely be talking to you again. Can I tell you something, how cool this is? Last Sunday, I'm in the lobby, and he walks by me. If I hadn't seen him earlier that week, I would have no clue who he was. And he would have just walked by. But because in God's providence, I got to see him because God used good work to open a doorway. And when I saw him, you guys know me, I would say his name. Hey, what are you doing here, man? He's walking right by me. What are you doing here? And he's like, what are you doing? Like, I was like, I didn't tell you, but I'm a pastor and this is where our church meets. And this is so great. I gave him a hug and we start talking. And then it ends with like, well, you're my neighbor. We'll definitely be talking again. Oh. What can the Lord do? What can the Lord do through cutting a neighbor's grass? Oh, man, we got to keep rolling. We got to keep going here. Brothers and sisters, the Lord wants to use us to display His goodness through good works He's already prepared for us beforehand. Doesn't He say that in Ephesians? To walk in His good works that He is already preparing. Oh, Lord, may you stir us in this. May you stir us in this. Brothers and sisters, that is why Here in a couple weeks, we're going to start a fourth week gathering for our fellowship groups. And let me tell you what, that's devoted to outreach. Because fellowship groups are learning together. We're learning to live life together, to gather, to grow, and to go together. And we're disciples. Disciples are learners. You're going to read that in that book there. What are disciples? We're learners. Who are we learning from? Jesus himself. And we're learning to follow him. We're learning to live like him. We're learning to love him more and more. And we do that in our fellowship groups. And so one rhythm of life of the Christian is going in good works, going in gospel outreach, good works tethered to the gospel, right? And so here's our hope. That in fourth week gatherings, we are devoted to that type of work together, of growing together. It doesn't have to be a home run every time. It doesn't have to be some huge mega event. It can be very simple. It can be gathering and praying, and then later that week, we split up and have porch parties. Do you know what we do? On Friday night, this last Friday, we have a little neighbor girl who was 7 years old, close to our girl's age. We went into the front yard instead of coming in the backyard. We would go to the front yard. And they played together, and we got to be there. We got to kind of watch over them. We got to, you know, cautious there, and that led to us engaging our neighbors and talking to them, and sharing in their struggles, and finding out diseases and weaknesses they have to be able to pray for them and care for them, and that led the little neighbor girl to say, "Well, can we play more together? What if we, this little neighbor girl? What if every Friday we meet in the front yard? What if our fellowship group split up?" And we go to one of our houses, and we go and we grill hot dogs in our front yard, and we go to our neighbors and we say, "Hey, come let the kids play. Come get a hot dog for free." Who knows what conversations can be had? And they may just say, "Who are you people? This is otherworldly." Not good works apart from the gospel. Good works motivated by the gospel, informed by the gospel, and good works that are aimed at the gospel. Paul calls us to be devoted to these things, and then we are going to fly through this last half, brothers and sisters. Through verses 9 through 11, he shows us what we're to avoid being devoted to. Avoid being devoted to. And these are the two things. In verse 9, we're to avoid divisive secondary issues, foolish issues. In verses 10 through 11, we're to avoid divisive people. So, verses 9 through 11, what we are to avoid being devoted to? He says, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. That is contrasted with being devoted to the gospel and good works, that are excellent and profitable. Do you see the connection now? We give ourselves over to foolish controversies, dissensions, that's unprofitable and worthless. We give ourselves to the gospel and good works, that is excellent and profitable, he says. Giving ourselves over to these things, these foolish, divisive, secondary issues, are unprofitable and worthless. The word for unprofitable can mean damaging or harmful. Giving ourselves over to foolish controversy can be damaging and harmful. So we effectively give ourselves over from being profitable to being damaging and harmful when we give ourselves over to foolish controversies and dissensions. We don't know all the foolish controversies the Cretan church was dealing with. We don't know how exactly maybe genealogies were used. We kind of maybe have an idea. I don't think that's as big a deal nowadays. But we don't know all of the dissension. We don't know necessarily all of the quarrels about the law. We do know, because of verse chapter 1, there were these Jewish false teachers that were rising up in the church who were distorting the gospel, most likely trying to combine the work of Christ with Old Covenant requirements and even some self-made requirements according to what rabbi you were with or something for a person to be saved. They're adding all these requirements to be saved. But we really don't know the detail, in detail, in this short letter, all of the dissension, all of the foolish controversies, we don't really know. But what we do know when we read verse 9 is just how easy it can be to be distracted and have our devotion misplaced, don't we? We do know, oh man, how easy it is to give our devotion to things that are secondary, to things that don't matter, to be passionate about things that are not major. We know exactly how that can be, how easy it can be to major on the minors, and that which is to major in our lives then falls to the wayside. And you must ask yourself here in this passage, you must ask yourself here, do I major on the things that the Word of God doesn't call me to major on? Do I treat of first importance things that God doesn't say is of first importance? Do I give the passion and energy and time to things that the Bible says are useless? We have to ask that of ourselves as we read the Word of God here. Do I major on the minors? Am I passionate about opinions on every hot societal topic? Then am I more passionate about that than I am passionate about joyfully worshiping Jesus and serving His people and caring for His saints? Am I more passionate about the other? Here's how, the best way I think for you to know. Ask those around you who know you. Ask those around you who know you. Do I major on the minors? Do I make every little thing a big thing? Am I passionate about everything, or am I passionate about the gospel? Ask the people who know you and tell them to be honest with you. And don't get mad at them when they tell you the truth. You look over the last 2 years in the midst of sickness, elections, wars, Olympic Games, basketball, football, doesn't matter. There have been many foolish controversies that many Christians and whole churches have devoted their energy, their thoughts, their words, and their time to that has been, according to God's word, unprofitable and worthless. That is so sad, and it is so true. Devotion to the gospel and careful devotion to good works that are excellent and profitable for all people are thrown to the wayside. And we become distracted by foolish controversies that, according to God, are damaging and useless for all people. When gospel people, brothers and sisters, stop being gospel people, we stop seeing the world through the lenses of the gospel. Our hearts stop being captivated and compelled by the gospel. And sadly, the Spirit of God within us is grieved, and so we are then joyless and fruitless people. Because suddenly, the gospel of first importance has become, to God's people, the gospel of last importance. Instead of exalting Christ, we give ourselves to exalting personal opinion and myths. And the reality is our opinions and myths are not the power of God for salvation. Romans 1:16 says what? The gospel is the power of God for salvation. Majoring on the minors and being devoted to secondary issues that are divisive can be incredibly damaging to the church, distracting for our mission, and harmful. Harmful. Pastors or leaders that major on the minors will eventually lead their people astray. And any hope of gospel fruit in that church will eventually just wither because they have faded from what is of first importance. They have abandoned what is of first importance. They have not kept the main thing, the main thing. And they're building ministry and life on things that are failing and changing. The gospel is never going to change. The gospel is packed full of God's divine power and is the message for His church to declare among ourselves. Amen? Amen. Amen. It is so damaging that Paul closes this by another avoiding. Verse 10, as for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Nothing, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. He's not talking about people who just don't agree with us. We're not going to agree on everything. Preferences, music. He's not just talking about little things like, I don't know about that, brother. Okay. He's not talking about just little disagreements. Paul's identifying a person that instead of being given over in devotion to the gospel, they are a person that is devoted to division. They are a person who love to divide. They love to divide. They love to fight. They love to argue. Have you ever known a person like that in the church? I have. I totally have. There is nothing you can bring to them that satisfies. There will be something of division that will be brought by them until one day they march out of the church or are sent out of the church. It's like this person is unappeasable. They are unrelenting, given themselves over. They're not devoted to the gospel. They're not devoted to Christ himself. Their worship isn't filled with true joy. Winning a fight is what brings them joy. Constantly seeing the black dot on the wall and pointing it out so that everybody knows brings them joy. That's the person Paul's talking about. They portray themselves as gospel-centered people, gathering among the people of Christ, but at the heart of their ambition, they are me-centered people. They would rather gain for themselves a following than promote others towards following Christ. That's the real key right there. Are they pointing to Christ, or it's always about them? They've given themselves over to false truth. They have abandoned that truth, the gospel doctrine that is trustworthy and stable that Paul talks about, right, in verse 8. They have abandoned it. They have pushed it aside. They have denied it. They have given themselves over to false teaching and are trying to wield that false teaching as a priority among the church of Christ. Listen to what Kent Hughes, a pastor and commentator, says about identifying this so well. There is a difference between needing to divide and loving to divide. Isn't that so true? We might have to divide at times. There's a difference between needing to divide and loving to divide. The differences are usually observable. A person who loves the peace and purity of the church may be forced into division, but it is not his character. He enters arguments regrettably and infrequently. When forced to argue, he remains fair, truthful, and loving in his responses. He grieves to have to disagree with a brother. Those who are divisive by nature lust for the fray, incite its onset, and delight in being able to conquer another person. For them, victory means everything. At times, we must fight. But if we love the fight, we must question if we are following God's priorities. Do we really want to devote our lives to quarreling, criticism, and argument? The man of God must not strive. He is by nature peaceable and gentle. He stands where he must, but he takes no delight in debates among brethren and does not make them the priorities of his ministry. So helpful. So helpful. There's a difference between needing to divide and loving to divide, as pictured what Paul then says in verses at the end of 10 and in verse 11. He says to the Cretan church and to Titus and ultimately to us, this is how we are to respond to a person who is divisive. After warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. The church and its leaders are to follow what Christ put in place in Matthew 18. That's what Paul's referring to. If you go and you match them together, in Matthew chapter 18, Jesus talks about formal church discipline in the life of the church. He talks about church discipline in the life of the church. The church is called to practice church discipline. The church, the modern-day church, the Cretan church, is called to practice church discipline. The church doesn't just cut ties immediately, though. It's not just, hey, you're not agreeing, you're out of here. Instead, in the kind mercy of the Lord towards the wayward person, that's what this is, the kind mercy of the Lord to not just cut somebody off immediately, he gives them opportunity to repent. There are moments for warning that Jesus gives. It's a display, once again, of Christ's kind mercy to a wayward person. Christ first calls the church to pursue him in order to restore him. Brothers and sisters, you'll read this in this book as you get those. Church discipline is always motivated by loving restoration. Discipline in the home, right? We wouldn't second guess that. Loving restoration is always at the heart of discipline within the home, isn't it? The same is true for the family of Christ. Loving restoration is always at the heart of church discipline, too. It's not something to avoid. In fact, we often practice discipline, church discipline, more than we think. It's informal, usually. It's happening in our fellowship groups. We're helping one another flee from sin and grow in Christ. That's church discipline. That's an informal sort of church discipline. When it becomes formal is this. When there is someone blatantly sinning, opposing the truth of Christ, causing a ruckus in the church, they are approached first by a brother. They are then approached if they don't respond in repentance. They bring someone else with them. They don't respond. Guess who now comes to that person is to pursue them towards repentance? The church. The church of Christ is to pursue a wayward person. And if they don't respond then, what mercy, right? I remember I have my brother-in-law, before he was my brother-in-law, was a little sheep that just all over the place, man. And I remember as a teen going to his apartment with other brothers in the church and knocking on the door and calling him, saying, "Brother, you can't live this way. You can't continue going this way. You must turn from your sin." And by God's grace, he did. The church was pursuing, lovingly pursuing to restore. We are called to that as a church. Oh, boy, we got to close this down, brothers and sisters. If they are unrepentant, it reveals something about them. What Paul says is they are warped and sinful. The Spirit of God leads us to repentance. And so when someone is unrepentant, they are showing effectively that I'm an unbeliever. Until they repent, there is a point then, if they have not repented, that the church says, you are living like an unbeliever. And Paul says, you are to have nothing more to do with him. Do you know that those words, have nothing more to do with him, are one word in the Greek language? And that word means you are either to drive out or resist. Those are powerful words. Drive them out from among you. Church discipline is a real deal that is supposed to be happening in the church. And sadly, many churches have abandoned church discipline. And people are living a ruckus. And the outside world says, fake. Fraud. Brothers and sisters, we are called to faithful witness in our devotion to the gospel, in our devotion to good works, and our devotion to holiness. With the heart of loving restoration. Brothers and sisters, in closing, we're landing the plane. I know that's a big, big passage there. In this whole passage, what is the call of Christ for the church? What is the call for us? To be a church devoted to the gospel and good works and avoiding or rejecting devotions to things or even people that pull us away from our primary devotion of the gospel. Whether that be in our personal lives, or corporately as a church. I had one young person, because we walked through some of this before. I've experienced some of this, and it's been hard. And I remember talking through this with one young person and them saying, like, they got upset with me. Like, that's kind of mean, Phil. And I had to tell her, sweetie, you just called God mean. Because I didn't make that up. God himself commands us to walk in this. And we are to be obedient to this for the good and the health of the church. These are truths that can be hard for us, but we are to be devoted to the gospel. We are to be devoted to good works, and we are to avoid and reject devotions to other things or even people who would cause us to steer away from those good devotions we're called to. Brothers and sisters, let's go ahead and stand. Let's go ahead and stand in this. Church, how can we respond to something like this? You're like, man, we started on a high, and then the passage ends on a, whoa, a big zinger there. How do we respond to this? Brothers and sisters, you know how we respond to this? We pray. We pray and we ask the Lord, Lord, will you make us a faithful church? Will you keep us a faithful church? We're a little church plant. There's going to be all sorts of things that will happen as we move forward. Lord, will you make us a faithful church to your word, that we wouldn't stray away from passages like this, but rather we would be faithful in them. And so, Lord, this is our prayer. This is our prayer, brothers and sisters, a prayer for you personally and a prayer for this congregation. Lord, would you cause us to be devoted to you? Would you cause us to treat the gospel as of first importance? It is our very life source. Oh, Lord, as you do that work in us, Lord, would you stir us? Would you compel us? Just like following Christ, we are called then to give ourselves over to the good of those around us. Oh, Lord, stir these things within us. Stir them, Lord. And Lord, may you keep us from never moving on from the gospel. May that be so, right? Make that our prayer, brothers and sisters. Make that our prayer, because we cannot do this apart from the Spirit at work in us.